Turn to Psalm 105 for our scripture reading. When the sacrament of baptism is administered, we sing the fifth stanza of Psalter number 425 at the suggestion of one of the couples that presented their child for baptism this morning. I look at verse 8, which is the scriptural basis for that stanza that we sing. Psalm 105. We'll read the first 12 verses, and then we'll jump to the conclusion and read the last part of the chapter. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing unto Him. Sing psalms unto Him. Talk ye of all His wondrous works. Glory ye in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, His servant, ye children of Jacob, His chosen, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant He made with Abraham, and His oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give you the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. And then he accounts a portion of the history of Israel, the struggles that they faced, the plagues that they experienced. And then we jump to verse 42. For He remembered His holy promise, and Abraham His servant. And He brought forth His people with joy, and His chosen with gladness, and gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe His statutes and keep His laws. Praise ye the Lord. As I stated, verse 8 as our text this morning. He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. May God bless the reading of His word to our hearts. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, many questions come up in connection with baptism and the place of children in God's covenant. And I know that as I grew up and even as I went to seminary, I had many questions about what is the place of children within God's covenant. What does baptism signify? Of what is baptism a picture? And there's questions about the mode, sprinkling or immersion. Questions about what about children who die in infancy? All kinds of questions there are with regard to what is the significance and meaning of the sacrament of baptism. Then there are questions in general about God's covenant. Is God's covenant conditional, dependent upon man? Or is that covenant an unconditional covenant? And if it's a conditional covenant, as so much of the church world confesses, what about children then who have not been able to make any kind of decision or any kind of commitment? What happens to them then if they die prior to years of discernment? And if the covenant is an everlasting covenant, how can it be conditional then on the will of man? Reverend Hooks is known to say that more than any other doctrine, that which identifies the Reformed faith is the doctrine of the covenant. Even more than the sovereignty of God and election, though understandably all are intricately connected. But sometimes to our shame, as we present our children for baptism, we really don't understand precisely what it all signifies. There are many who don't grasp the significance of God's covenant with regard to them and their children. What is God's covenant? And what place do our covenant seed have in that covenant? And why are they in that covenant? And in what sense are they included? These are questions that have no consistent answers among Reformed believers. A wide variation is found. But we seek to look at this text, and in connection with this text and its instruction regarding God's faithfulness to His covenant, to answer some of those questions with regard to the significance of God's covenant and our place as believers and our seed in that glorious relationship. We note God's covenant faithfulness as our theme. We want to look this morning at the covenant, at God's faithfulness, and our response, as the psalmist here expresses throughout this psalm, expressions of unspeakable thankfulness, praise to God. God's covenant is on the foreground here. We know in Genesis 17, verse 7, we have the expression of that covenant as it's referenced here. O ye seed of Abraham, which covenant he made with Abraham. In Genesis 17, verse 7, we read that God pledges to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Now, what is that covenant relationship? The covenant is a relationship of love, a relationship of friendship in which the triune God enters into relationship with His covenant people in Jesus Christ. When God established His covenant with Abraham, God expressed that relationship when He said, I will be your God. You will be my people. And in that, God makes clear it's a relationship. It's a relationship of love. God wouldn't be God so that they would be filled with fear and unsettled and concern, but God would be their God to give them peace and to give them comfort and to work in them joy. That expression is repeatedly in connection with, fear not. I am your God. Don't be afraid. Trust in me. Obey. A relationship. A relationship of intimate friendship that God establishes between Himself and His people in Christ. And God uses in the Bible pictures to confirm and to explain that relationship. He used the picture of a father and a son. The fact that God is our Father. And the relationship between a father and a son is that of love, trust. Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Already in Exodus 4, verse 22, there are those who say that the Old Testament really conveys more a God of wrath and a God of vengeance. The New Testament conveys a different picture with regard to God. We recognize that already in the Old Testament, God is using this picture. I am your Father. I am a Father who loves you, who's embraced you, who's taken you into a relationship with me. A relationship in which you need not fear, because I am with you, and I will care for you, and I will grant you all that you stand in need of. Trust me. Look to me. Obey me. But even more intimately, God uses the picture of marriage to convey a picture of that covenant relationship. God talks in Hosea 2, 18 and 19 about betrothing Israel to Himself, taking her to be His own and to be His bride. Ezekiel 16 talks about the fact that God finds Israel forsaken as a baby that's left in her blood, and He washes and He cleanses her and He cares for her and He brings her up, and then He embraces her, He takes her to be His own in an intimate, beautiful bond of marriage, pledging His love and His care and His protection for her. God talks about tabernacling with His people. The idea behind that word is living together in love, dwelling in the same household, enjoying fellowship and communion one with another. So that God's covenant is that which is characterized by intimate relationships of love, friendship. The assurance, I need not be afraid. I can have peace. I can go forward trusting because this great, glorious God, the Creator of heaven and earth, is my Father. He's embraced me in love, and He's married me in Jesus Christ, and He will keep and preserve me as His beloved bride to all eternity. God's covenant, then, is not just a contract that consists of some kind of mutual obligations. Earthly marriage involves obligations and duties, but those duties and obligations don't define the marriage bond. The intimate, one-flesh relationship is what defines that marriage bond. And the covenant, then, is not some kind of a treaty that two individuals mutually agree to, but it's a relationship between a father, a son, between a husband, a wife. It's not just even a promise. It involves promises, but again, God makes a distinction in the sense that the promise is not that which defines the covenant. The relationship is what defines the covenant. God states in Ezekiel 6, verse 8, "Yea, I swear unto thee." God makes an oath. He makes a promise. "And entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." So beautiful and so wondrous is that promise that God takes hold of us, and we now are not our own, but we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that relationship of love, then, we enjoy God's marvelous grace and goodness. We enjoy the wonder of His friendship and His assurance. And all of that is summarized in these beautiful words: "I am your God, and you will be my people." And even more intimately, "I am your God, and you are my beloved." Now that truth, beloved, causes us to stand in awe. Who am I to be addressed by the living God of heaven and earth, the Holy One of Israel, as beloved, as precious, as one who's a member of God's family and who's able to know the intimate relationship of love that this great and glorious God has for me? I am able to enjoy God's blessings now. And I'm able to know those blessings to all eternity. No fear, trusting in Him, obeying Him, and enjoying marvelous comfort and assurance as I face troubles and trials down life's pathway. Beloved, it's this truth that gives us unspeakable joy when we come into the worship service after a battle-weary week in this world, fighting against temptation and fighting against the pressures of sin, experiencing the reality of which our baptism form stated, that this life can be a continual death, constant struggles. And then we gather, and what do we hear? We hear the precious words of our God saying, "You are my beloved. You are the apple of my eye. You are those who are precious in my sight." We need to know that comfort. We want to know that peace and that assurance. And as we go through life, the questions that swirl in our minds are, who is God? Who am I? What is my relationship to this great and glorious God? And how does that relationship challenge and dictate the whole of my living? These are important questions. And these are questions that we need answers to. And God comes to us and God says, I am your God. And you are my people. Walk with me. Talk with me. Enjoy the blessedness of this relationship. And in response, beloved, we show Him our love and we show Him our faithfulness and we live in the friendship and the enjoyment of that wondrous gratitude and thankfulness that we show to Him. This relationship is defined and it's explained throughout the Bible as we have clear instructions regarding God, His will for us, His love for us. The whole of the Scriptures being really a book of love. God's love letter to us as His beloved, showing us the wonder of His love from all eternity, having chosen us from before the foundations of the world, sending His own Son to die for us while we were yet enemies, and pledging His love and His care for us eternally, working in us the response of prayer and obedience. As the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism sets forth, what is our response of thankfulness? We pray and we seek to walk obediently before the face of this great God. God's covenant then involves friendship. Jesus made this explicit. Henceforth I call you not servants, but I have called you friends. In John 15, verse 15. Now what does this mean for you and for me? Beloved, the Christian life is not cold and formal. It does not really have to do with rules and regulations before which we are required to submit. It doesn't have to do with fear and terror by which we stand before a God who is unpredictable and we never know what to expect. The Christian life is not a life before a cruel taskmaster. It's not the life of one who's threatened by laws and regulations. The Christian life involves a personal, loving relationship with the living God in Jesus Christ. My value and your value is not in what we are by nature, but it's in who we are in the eyes of God. And that God in His tenderness, in His love, and in His mercy has embraced me and brought me into the joy and the blessedness of this intimate friendship. The Christian life then, beloved, is lived out of gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done for me. He took me out of the miry pit. He set me up upon a rock, and He's given me a new song to sing. And He's given me to know that my sins have been forgiven. And in His faithfulness, He strengthens me and equips me day by day, so that by His grace and by His Holy Spirit, I can persevere in the way of obedience and thankfulness. And that has an impact then on the whole of our lives, our marriages now, our relationship with our children, our relationship with our parents, our life within the body of believers. All of that then flows out of this glorious truth. I'm not my own. I'm called to service. And my life is not about selfishly living for my own pleasure. It's about living for God and for His glory. Seeking to live for my husband, for my wife. Seeking to show faithfulness and thankfulness to my parents. Seeking to show love to my children and to raise and train them up in the enjoyment of this blessed relationship that I have with my God. And my prayer that they, as they grow and as they mature, may also know this great God and His intimate love and faithfulness in Jesus Christ as He's given me to know. We confess, beloved, our lives are not about us. They're about God. They're about His glory. And we confess that this glorious covenant then of which God here speaks, He hath remembered His covenant forever. It's His covenant. It's God's covenant. He ordained it. He promised it. He established it. He maintains it. And He perfects it. What a comforting word this was for Israel to hear, as Israel found herself sinful, despairing at times, facing the prospect of captivity, experiencing all kinds of troubles and trials from the nations around them. In the midst of their sin, in the midst of their rebellion, to hear God's word, He hath remembered His covenant forever. And He does this without the help of Abraham, Noah, David, you, or me. Again and again, God says, I will establish my covenant. This is my covenant. I'm the one who established it. He remembered His covenant, our text says. We break that covenant. Israel broke that covenant. Not breaking it in the sense of making that covenant null and void and of no effect, but breaking it in a sense, of violating God's will, violating His commandments, not maintaining that which He set forth before us. But even though by our disobedience and by our idolatry, we stand unfaithful, God repeatedly insists, "My covenant is everlasting. My covenant is a covenant that I will maintain and I will preserve it." And beloved, that makes clear that this covenant is a covenant of grace. This is not a covenant that's based on works or merit or anything that I've done. This is a covenant that exclusively is a covenant of God's grace. And grace is essentially the beauty of God and His goodness. God shows that beauty and He shows that goodness by loving those who are self-centered, those who are set on the destruction of their own selves, those who are standing contrary to God and His will and His covenant. God, in His marvelous goodness, takes hold of those self-centered, selfish, sinful creatures, and He shows His grace and His goodness as unmerited favor, as that which is the power to work in them a loveliness and a beauty that is reflective of the triune God. In His wonderful love and in His grace, He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, in human flesh. Now, the coming of Jesus in order to accomplish our salvation shows in itself this is a marvelous wonder of God's grace. Jesus didn't come by the will of man. He was born of a virgin. Jesus is the only baby ever born that did not have a human father. That's impossible from the perspective of man, and yet God performed what was impossible for the sake of the salvation of His children. Gracious, merciful, God performing a wonder that man was not worthy of, and doing so even while we were yet His enemies. If the covenant depends on man, then salvation, election, depends on man. And we know that's contrary to the whole of Scripture. A doctrine of the covenant that depends on man overthrows all of the 5 points of Calvinism. God's covenant is gracious. And it's a covenant, then, that encompasses the whole of our lives. This is the doctrine that dictates who I am, how I am to live. It's the comforting truth that gives me strength day in and day out. As a believer, my whole life is lived in connection with this glorious truth of God's covenant. God is my God. And He's not just my God on Sunday. He's my God every single day of the week. And He's interested in all my actions and all my conduct regularly. My work, my interaction with the law, my interaction at school, my interaction with my parents, every aspect of my life is that which is covered by this wonderful relationship as God lays claim to everything that I am and everything that I are and controls everything. That I'm a friend of God is what gives me joy, contentment, peace, patience. It gives me hope. It inspires me in the way of holiness. Now, this glorious truth is a truth that also is extended to our children. The word which He commanded to Abraham. And again, as we look back to Genesis 15, 16, 17, we see that that word that He commanded to Abraham was a word that was to Abraham and to his seed. Already at conception and birth, our children, as the elect children of believers, are included in God's covenant. The baptism form spoke of that in the prayer when it says, "We thank God that God has forgiven us and our children all our sins." Now notice, not all our children. We don't know which of our children are God's. But us and our children, believing that God in His faithfulness is pleased to gather His children from among ours, so that they also receive forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. They also are called to love Him, to fear Him, to follow after His ways. They have God as their God, already as little children who have done nothing to make themselves worthy, just as we have done nothing to make ourselves worthy. As children, therefore, they have the right to the sign and to the seal of baptism, because they already have in Jesus Christ the wonder of that covenant relationship. Believing parents, then, must present their children for baptism. And in obedience to the command of God, as in the Old Testament, believing parents brought their children to be circumcised, so today, believing parents bring their children to be baptized. And consistories have no right turning away believing parents who are in good standings, but are obligated to see to it that those children receive the sign. Now, this is an important part of the doctrine of God's covenant. Are our children children of God, or are they to be viewed as little heathens, little devils that still need to be converted at some future point? We love our children. We regard their training and their instruction as the most important calling that God gives to us. And as we train them, we need to know, how am I to view my children? Are they outside the Church of Jesus Christ until at some point they make some kind of decision or do something to make themselves worthy? Or already now, in infancy, are they part of the flock of Jesus Christ? God's covenant is a covenant that encompasses generations. Already to Abraham, God spoke of Abraham and his seed. Jesus suffered the little children to come to him, claiming, "Of such is the kingdom of God." We ask the question, what does it mean that our children are included in the covenant of God? Our Reformed confessions are clear. They're emphatic about the fact that children of believers are included in the covenant of God. That comes out from the Heidelberg Catechism in its treatment of the law of baptism, from the Belgic Confession in its treatment. It comes out in the Canons of Dort. Our baptism form makes clear that our children are members of God's covenant and church. And notice how emphatic it is. Even though they are sinners, totally depraved by nature, yet they are sanctified in Christ and as members of God's church to be baptized. This passage here clearly teaches about the fact that our generations are included. And it even makes reference, which he commanded, to 1,000 generations. Now, what does that mean? Especially in light of the well-known and painful reality that not all the children of believers are saved. We may not presume that all of our children are elect. That would be contrary to the teaching of the Bible and our own experience. And we know that we may not be bitter either as parents, as perhaps we watch a child or a grandchild walk in a way that's very contrary to the way of obedience. We know that salvation is by God's grace alone. And we know that salvation is according to God's mercy and God's goodness alone. And we know that God alone is able to change and turn the heart of those that walk contrary. And we never cease to pray for them as long as we live, that God would work that wonder of grace if it be His will. But there are given often different explanations as to what this means, that our children are in God's covenant. And some say that the children of believers are in the covenant just simply means they're more privileged. They therefore, because of their place in the Christian home and the Christian school, are more likely to be converted than other children who don't have the benefit of a Christian home. The children therefore are included in the covenant, but they're viewed as unsaved until they're given evidence. They give evidence in some way of their salvation. Now that perspective doesn't do justice to the scriptures and to the confessions, which don't speak about the fact that our children are in the covenant, but then they're to be viewed still as unsaved. As we just referenced, our baptism form is quite clear that we view our children as, yes, depraved, but yet sanctified in Christ. Others say that all the children in the covenant are in the covenant in the sense that God promises all of them salvation and he gives them all grace, but the actual experience of and fulfillment of that promise depends on their believing in Christ. They're making some decision. They're fulfilling some condition so that they lay hold on Christ and then they can enjoy all those benefits. They then make the covenant conditional upon the obedience of a child. And a child needs to fulfill that condition as they grow older. That's a man-centered perspective then. And again, it makes then the covenant dependent on man. Arminianism is injected into the covenant. And then how can the covenant be spoken of as an everlasting covenant if God is not certain as to how men are going to respond and whether men will even continue in the way of obedience? It also gives no hope to parents whose children die in infancy before that child has been able to fulfill the condition of that covenant. The final explanation that we believe to be biblical is that although all our children are in the sphere of the covenant and receive the sign of the covenant and are brought up as members of God's covenant, it's only those that are elect who are actually in that covenant. God's covenant is not conditional upon the faith of the children, but God is the one who works that faith in their hearts. And God is the one who gives them then that grace to live in the joy and thankfulness of that covenant. And God is pleased to work that wonder of regeneration, that wonder of giving them the gift of faith early on often, so that as we grow up, there is no point at which we can look back and say that there was some dramatic event by which my life was transformed. It may occur and does occur in others, as it did in the Apostle Paul, a child of God, elect from all eternity, but then in time, God worked that wonder and brought him to the knowledge of conversion. But for the most part, as those who are brought up in the sphere of the church and trained up in Christian schools and brought up on the knees of their mothers learning Bible stories, there is no dramatic event to which we can make reference. But rather, God, in his grace, was at work in our lives from early on. And God's covenant, then, is that by which God embraces in love and works that grace in his children. This harmonizes with Psalm 105, which teaches that God's covenant is an everlasting covenant. He hath remembered his covenant forever. A covenant that is everlasting cannot be conditional upon man. It must be an expression of God's grace alone. It can only be true then of all those whom God has chosen and to whom he then pledges his love eternally according to his decree of election. Romans 9 makes clear that God's promises are not in vain. God doesn't make a promise that will fail because a child will not respond properly to his promise. God does not give his promise to more than his elect. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. In Romans 9 verses 6 to 8. And we saw in Galatians the wonder by which Jesus Christ is the seed of the covenant and the seed of Abraham and the one through whom that covenant then is realized. The objective certainty, therefore, with which we can speak is that God will save his children from among our children. That every last one of God's children, even those that die in infancy before they're born, will go to heaven on the basis of his sovereign decree of election, his good pleasure, and his covenant faithfulness. There's no condition required to fulfill in order to know the blessings of salvation. Salvation is gracious. And God so graciously pledges his love and faithfulness to believers and to their seed, as unworthy as we are. The fact that a child is baptized is not reason for believers' hope, such as the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, teaching that so long as that baby was baptized, not that baby then is able to go to baby heaven and is not going to perish. Baptism and the water sprinkling is not the basis or the reason of hope. The parents' faithfulness and the parents' obedience is not the reason for the believer's hope, but God's grace. God's promise, I will be a God unto you and to your seed. That becomes the source of assurance. And that is the basis then for the hope and the joy of the believer. When we lose a child then in infancy, there's no reason to be filled with anxiety and worry. But godly parents cast their hearts and their minds on God, His faithfulness to His covenant, because He hath remembered. The decree of God's election is what makes God's covenant sure and certain. How can I know? And how can I be assured of God's favor toward me now and my whole life? God works faith, beloved, by which we lay hold on His word, and we lay hold upon His faithfulness according to election. I am weak. I'm sinful. I transgress His commandments every single day. But God, in His unchangeable faithfulness, preserves and keeps all those whom He has chosen. And He keeps them in Himself, in Jesus Christ, eternally. God never forgets His promises. Just think about that, children. God never forgets His promises. When's the last time you made a promise to your dad or to your mom? They asked you to do something, and you promised that you'd do it. And then what happened? You forgot all about it. And pretty soon they had to remind you again and again. We don't maintain our promises. But God is faithful. He makes a promise and He fulfills it. He maintains it. Beloved, it is a matter of deepest joy and unspeakable delight that we have a God who never forgets His promises. Years may elapse. People may forget about us. They may forget promises they made to us. But your God will never forget His covenant. And that's the assurance that God gives to Israel here in Psalm 105. And that's the assurance that God gives to you and to me. He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant He made with Abraham, His oath unto Isaac, and confirm the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Then He goes on to speak about the fact that He would give them the land of Canaan. And we know that we can't understand this in a mere earthly way, because did Israel enjoy Canaan in an everlasting way? And would that ever be the case? But Canaan is a picture of heaven, where God will continue to all eternity with His people in that everlasting covenant bond. God's promise is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as the head and mediator of that covenant, gives to us the security, the assurance, the confirmation of God's faithfulness. Jesus is our legal head. And as the legal head of His people, when He died on Calvary, He did so on behalf of all those whom He represented. Even as Adam sinned and the curse was passed on to the whole human race, so as in Jesus, the second Adam, legally we have been forgiven. And righteousness then is imputed to us in Jesus Christ, as He stood as our legal head and representative. But Christ is also our organic head. The whole human race came out of Adam and inherited corruption. And now in Jesus Christ, His people are united to God by a true and living faith. And we dwell with Him in perfect covenant union and fellowship. And that bond and that union is to 1,000 generations. God is pleased to gather His church from generation to generation of God-fearing believers. Israel kept track of their genealogies. It was a source of pride for them to be able to trace back their heritage all the way back to their forefathers. Some of us take an interest in our family history and we're able to see God's faithfulness for many, many generations. And we trace it back and we see God's faithfulness, how God marvelously worked wonders. And how God used the gospel to go to the Gentiles, using the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys to get the gospel to the countries from which our forefathers came. And how God then marvelously worked faith in the hearts of our great-great-great-grandparents who taught their children, And we stand in awe how God has preserved His covenant through our generations. Others of us have been brought to salvation out of families that were not interested in God and not interested in His Word. And now we see the wonder of God's grace in us. And we look forward to that wonder in our generations. And we ask ourselves, why me? Why my family? Beloved, it's humbling. There is no answer other than God's eternal good pleasure. What a remarkable God we serve. A God who is faithful. And a God who in His covenant faithfulness remembers His covenant forever. And He secures that covenant through the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the covenant because He is the head of that covenant. And as the one eternally appointed by God as the head of the covenant, He's the one who realizes and He's the one who brings to realization all the promises and all the wonders of that covenant. Hebrews talks about the fact in chapter 7, verse 22, that He is the surety of that covenant. He's the one that secures that covenant and makes it sure. And the idea there is that God made an oath. And that oath was that Jesus Christ, His own Son, would be His high priest. And as high priest, He would offer up the sacrifice and He would perform the wonder necessary to secure that covenant eternally. As high priest, Jesus Christ accomplished that for you and for me. And He confirms and He preserves that covenant by His Spirit as He pours that Spirit out in our hearts and makes us to know that relationship that we have with God. That we are God's children. That God is our Father. And that we can call upon Him as the one who will preserve and keep us to all eternity. That union with God in Jesus Christ enables us to know that He is the one through whom I live. And therefore I need not fear. I can trust Him. I obey Him. I keep His commandments. All the blessings and all the wonders of salvation flow to me through Jesus Christ by His Spirit. And I live out of Him in the joy of this bond of fellowship. Beloved, this truth elicits in us a response. A response that is characterized by this psalm. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing unto Him. Sing psalms unto Him. Talk ye of all His wondrous works. Glory ye in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. This entire psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving and praise to God for His covenant faithfulness. David likely composed this psalm during the time of the transporting of the ark from the house of Obed-Edom up to Jerusalem. And as he's doing so, he's reminded of the fact of God's presence with His people. He's reminded of the fact that God is faithful and that God will preserve and keep His people. These opening verses are taken almost directly from 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 through 22. And they're full of joyful praise, calling on God's people to extol the name of Jehovah. Praise the name of God. Don't seek yourself. Seek Him. Seek His glory. Remember His marvelous works. Show forth His praise. And beloved, that's what we seek to do with regard to our children. We want our children to know what great things our God has done. We want our children to know what a great and glorious God we serve. Our children need to know God. And we're going to look at that in more detail this evening in connection with the first commandment. the importance of knowing God. The most important thing is not that our children excel in academics or sports, that they grow up to make a lot of money or to make us proud, but do they know God? Do they know the marvelous works that God has committed? Do they know that their salvation is all of grace? They don't deserve anything. Do they know what God has done with regard to His covenant faithfulness? And are they committed then to put Him first, to live for Him in every aspect of their life? We teach our children the history of the Bible. We teach our children the history of Christ's church. We teach our children our own family history, all of which abound with lessons with regard to the greatness of the glory of God, His faithfulness. And we confess our sins, and we direct them to the wonder of God's goodness and God's grace. That our lives are not about us, they're not about our glory, but they're about God and about the greatness of His glory. And this great God will save them. He will protect them. He's the God upon whom we lean. Notice that in verse 14. He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, He reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. That's the God who's looking out for you. The God who so watches over and preserves His covenant that He will care for and He will protect you. And the fruit of this is joy and gladness, verses 42 and 43. For He remembered His holy promise and Abraham His servant, and He brought forth His people with joy and His chosen with gladness. God gives to us a part in that covenant. We're not parties in the covenant, but a part. And that part is always the fruit of His work in and through us. And that part is the joy and the gladness that is expressed in the way of verse 45, that they might observe His statutes and keep His laws. Philippians 2 verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We work because it's God working in us. And that work of God enables us to know the joy of this relationship, called to live before Him in obedience all our lives, not ashamed to call Him our God. We represent the cause of God's kingdom and covenant here on earth. And God calls us then in our homes to reflect this as husband, as wife, to train up our children in the knowledge of this joy and of God's faithfulness, to take up the yoke of confessing His name and walking in obedience to His commandments, a yoke that's not grievous, but joyous, and finding comfort and strength in the fact that we are forgiven. Our sins, every last one of them, forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And through Him, we shall do valiantly. Because His love is such a great love that it will not forsake us, but it will keep us and preserve us. And it will grant unto us faithfulness. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, strengthen us in the enjoyment of the wonder of Thy covenant and Thy faithfulness. And may our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren continue in their enjoyment of that glorious and wondrous covenant life, giving Thee all praise, all glory, and all honor. And cause, Lord, that we might know the joy, the happiness, the peace, the comfort, the consolation, the trust, the obedience that is ours for Christ's sake. Amen.